Hello again. We will be in Genesis chapter 32 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 27. Genesis 32, all the way through Genesis 37, verse 1. There's a weird chapter break there. Some of these sections we'll have to glide by a little more quickly, but we'll seek to set this passage within the context of the book of Genesis. As we've been working our way through, we've said that the life of Jacob is kind of told in three parts. And first you get him and Esau and him stealing of the birthright and the blessing. Then you get him and Laban, and then you get his return to the land, as it were. So we'll be looking at that. And the sermon title for this morning, In the Grip of Relentless Grace, is really the title of his whole life. If you want to understand the study of Jacob, it is that. In the Grip of His Relentless Grace. There's a great little booklet that commentary on this section of scripture that I highly commend to you by a man named Ian Duguid. It's not spelled the way you'd think Duguid is spelled, I can tell you afterwards. But he summarizes Jacob's life well, that is what's going on. Well, let's go ahead and read through chapter 32 of Genesis here to kick off our time. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. And I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid that he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" And he spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, and 40 cows and 10 bulls and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. And he said to the servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." And he instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to? And where are you going? And who owns all these animals in front of you?' Then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob, and they are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" Also, he instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. "You are to say to them the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us,' for he thought, 'I will pacify him with these gifts I am sending on ahead later. When I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And the man answered him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. And the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.' Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon." This is the word of the Lord. Now, Charles Spurgeon once used one of Aesop's fables as an illustration. He said, "A pigeon, oppressed by excessive thirst, saw a goblet of water painted on a signboard. Not supposing it to be only a picture, it flew towards it with a loud whir and unwittingly dashed itself against the signboard and jarred itself terribly. Having broken its wings by the blow, it fell to the ground and was killed by a bystander. Spurgeon says, "The mockeries of the world are many. We call the dove silly to be deceived by a picture, however cleverly painted. But what epithet shall we apply to those who are duped by the transparently false allurements of the world?" It's a good question, particularly for us, because we live in a world which is interminably putting before us pictures and displays of what will bring joy, what will bring happiness, the things we can trust in. Add to that our culture's need for instant gratification, and we find ourselves quite at odds with the picture that we've been seeing God paint of himself since Genesis chapter 12. The God is incredibly patient. At the end of our time today, we'll see the death of Isaac. He lived 180 years, and we started 25 years before his birth. So some 205 years will have passed by the end of this. And we're going to see that the sons of Abraham are still a wreck. They're still a mess. God called Abraham as a moon-worshipping pagan out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees to come. He chose him and his seed and made him wait some 25 years. And then Isaac was 40 when he got his wife, and some 20 years he waited. And then last week, we saw some 20 years that Jacob was in the house of bondage, as it were, with Laban. And now finally, he is coming back. And when he comes back, we'll see this morning, he's coming back to the land that God called him to and promised him. And yet before him is a picture, a great picture of fear at first. And then we'll see a picture that is put before him of comfort and ease in the second section. And then finally, we'll see him realize that there needs to be a picture of God's grace that hovers over this whole thing. So that's where we're heading this morning. Reconciling, rebuking, and repenting is how we will look at these chapters. So first, reconciling. This section begins with the angel of God meeting Jacob before meeting Esau. God has proven faithful thus far, and so the angel arrives to strengthen him for what is about to come. And of course, it's a good thing they do, because Jacob then sends messengers to Esau to let him know he's coming. And our English translation says, and he comes back, and he's coming with 400 men. That doesn't mean much to us, but 400 men would have been a militia. So the standard with 400 men would have saying, Esau's coming with a militia, is the way that he would have probably interpreted that, which explains why Jacob falls on his face and starts to pray. Because, using the terminology of the day, this is his end. There's no chance that he could stand up to this 400 men. And what's stunning is, after 20 years of Jacob scheming and planning, there's no plotting or planning here, there's only praying. And this is a wonderful prayer. It's the longest in Genesis, and it is really a textbook prayer of how we should learn to pray. First, he adores God, the God of his father, acknowledging his faithfulness. Then he thanks him for his kindness, acknowledging his own unworthiness. He marvels that when he crossed this ford, this river, some 20 years earlier, he had a staff. And now he comes back with two camps worth of people. He brings his petition before God, asks him to save him from Esau, and finally he grounds his prayer in the promises of God, which is why we close our prayers in Jesus' name, according to his will, in his promises. This is a model prayer. And having prayed this prayer and committed his time to God, Jacob then sets off to give a large gift to Esau. Now, you could read this that he's praying and he's hedging his bets. I don't necessarily think that's what's going on here. I think, as we'll see, rather what Jacob is doing is he's seeking to make amends. He's seeking to make restitution for what he has stolen from Esau. So he sets up this elaborate gift procession, hoping to appease Esau, sending these five kind of gifts, large gifts of animals, some 550 animals that he's sending to Esau to meet him. And then he sets up his family, and he sets them up with the kids, and then you know, the servants, and then Leah, and then Rachel. And so one commentator has rightly said the ones he loved were in the back, thinking that if they start attacking the front ones, at least Rachel and Joseph will get away. So again, he's still a man in process, very much. But he goes ahead of them all, which is good, as we see. Now, then we come, though, before that procession actually takes place, he sends everybody to the other side. And maybe it's because he's going to have a night of just wrestling in prayer, perhaps, but he has a literal wrestling instead. And one of the weirdest scenes in the Bible takes place. Quite literally, it says, a man wrestled with him till daybreak. We're not told where this man comes from, how he got there, what the introduction was. Did he just come up and grab him, put him in a full Nelson? How did this start? As a high school wrestler, this is where my mind goes. What happened with this? We have no idea. It's just a man showed up and wrestled with him. And he did it until daybreak. I mentioned last week that when Jacob heads down to or out to Laban, we're told, and it was night when he met God. And the picture, narratively, what we're being pictured here is that was a season of dark, a season of trial, of testing, of slow sanctification, which barely begins to bear fruit at the end. But now daybreak is dawning, as it were. And that's the picture we see here. So what on earth is this all about? Well, we come to find out, Peniel, that before the face of God, he's wrestling with God, he comes to see. So why doesn't God just beat him? I mean, as a wrestler, like, I'm not going to let somebody win. What is going on here? Have you ever wondered that? It's like, at one side, you read the story, and it seems like, oh, he couldn't overtake him until he touches his hip, and then his hip goes out of joint, and why did he wait so long? He wrestled him all night. It's a rather weird story. Well, Bruce Waltke helpfully notes, one commentator on Genesis, he says, Jacob the deceiver is not fit to enter and prevail. He needs to be prevailed against. So, in other words, this is a lived parable, which you'll see with a lot of the prophets doing, is that Jacob is forced to keep at it. Not to shift when the going gets tough. He's forced to wrestle all night. And then finally, though, when the man is ready to show him that, no, actually, your prevailing isn't what's going to win this battle, he touches his hip to pull it out of joint. We actually learn this. This is where the Bible interprets the Bible. Hosea 12:4 says that Jacob actually wept and pleaded for a blessing. So that's what's going on here. He's being forced to work, to labor, to cling to something other than his ability. In other words, this wrestling match is causing him to hold on to something other than himself. That's the picture that's going on here. And Jacob is brought into himself and all of his scheming. He finally is brought to prayer, to resting in God. And he's saying, I will not let go until you bless me. Realizing that only God can bless him. It's also been well said that after this he limped, because that is the appropriate posture for all of God's people, to walk with a limp, realizing that we are those who must cling to the promises and blessings of God, that we depend on them. Or maybe you could put it this way, Jacob's wrestling through prayer and physical wrestling, this picture that you get, has been maybe summarized wonderfully for how we should apply it to us by the 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane, who said this: what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing else. One more time. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing else. You see, in our frenetic world, the idea of being on our knees and wrestling in prayer just doesn't really ring true for us, does it? It seems like we have too much to do. There's too much going on. Recently, Paul Washer made the comment, at the end of the week, if you have certain new phones, smartphones, they'll give you a list. This is your screen time for the week. He said, compare your screen time to your prayer time. That might sting, but it's a wonderful reminder. Are we those who wrestle with God in prayer? Hey, members of Bethany, I hope that this is something the Lord will continue to grow us in. That we'd be like the woman in Luke 18, who's so persistent in prayer that finally the king grants her petition because he's just sick and tired of listening to her. Now, of course, that's a picture, but we're supposed to be those who are pleading, pressing on, clinging to the promises of God in prayer. Would we be praying that God would bless us, not for just raw fruitfulness, but bless us and that we would be growing as those who are clinging to him? Do you pray as part of your prayer life throughout the week in your devotion time that God would bless the ministries of this church, the ministries of the Word, that the children's Sunday school and children's church would be implanting seeds that will grow into their lives, that the men's and women's Bible studies would be bringing fruitfulness in their lives, the Sunday morning Sunday schools and Sunday services, preaching, and Lord willing, someday the mini sermons we long to have in Sunday evening services, that the Lord would bless those things? Because you believe that God works through his word and prayer? Do you pray that you and your fellow church members would grow in sanctification? Go to a study of all of Paul's prayers. That's one of the most repeated themes he prays for, that you would grow in your love of God, that you would know what the height and depth and length and breadth to know the love of God, which is unknowable, meaning you need to keep clinging to the promises of God in prayer. Do you pray that we'd be filled with all the fullness of God, and that he'd be pleased to bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom? Members of Bethany, are you praying for these things? If not, I would charge you to do so. More than that, I would ask you to make it a priority to join us for prayer. But before the Sunday school service, from 8:30 to 9, we have a prayer time. And each Sunday evening, we gather for prayer. I encourage you, make that a priority. If we genuinely believe that God does his work through his word and prayer, then we should be gathering to pray, to plead with him to do his work. Now, I understand life happens, but I encourage you, make it a priority. Work it into your calendar that this is what we need to do, that we come and cling to God, trusting that he will bring about his work. Well, that comes to the end of chapter 32. We move to chapter 33, and the moment Joseph has been so worried about is one of these incredibly anticlimactic moments. He's heard that Esau is coming with 400 men, and he comes and he bows before him 7 times, and Esau runs up and hugs him and kisses him. Now, understand something. We read past this, but in the original Hebrew text, the word for he kissed him has marks above every single letter of the word because they just counted it as so weird. They're like, there's just no way that Esau kisses him after what he did to him 20 years ago. There's no chance. As a matter of fact, there's one Jewish midrash or kind of commentary in the Old Testament. It adds a phrase. It says, he kissed him and then he bit him. Because it just could not believe that this ended with a sweet kiss and there was reconciliation. They just cannot wrap their minds around it. They're like, there's no way. But this is a genuine reconciliation. And as I said, this language that is used of the gift that Jacob sends is really meant to be a picture of he is restoring the birthright which he stole, which means Jacob is trusting entirely that God will provide. That's what his prayer said. You're the one who said, I'll be brought back in this land. You're the one who said that my offspring would be countless. You're the one who did this. I've robbed him, and he's making restitution. It's a beautiful picture. However, we also see pretty quickly that Jacob is still in process. He flat out lies and deceives and swindles and does what he can to get Esau away from him. Oh, the young ones and the babies and the little animals, we got to be careful. I don't want them to die. Well, let me send some men with you. Oh, we'll be okay. I'll meet you in Seir. Liar. No, he won't meet him in Seir. He wants some distance between himself and Esau. So Jacob is very much a man of faith, but he's also a man who realizes that he is in process. So, not only that, though, but we see that he doesn't go to Bethel as he had promised. Remember, he promised God at Bethel, I will return to this place, I will give you a tenth, and I will worship you. Well, he doesn't do that. Instead, we find out he goes down to Shechem. And in Shechem, quite an interesting thing happens. It leads him to purchase land. This is his land. God is giving it to him. What is he purchasing a plot of land near Shechem for? But probably for the allure of the city, maybe a little hint that we're getting. There's something similar to Lot drawn to the city, and that's going to be lived out in the next chapter. There's this vivid picture, then, I would say, throughout this section of the doctrine of sanctification in Jacob's life, of God's patience or grace, as we discussed so far. See, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith explains sanctification in 3 paragraphs. I think it's a very helpful summary. In the first paragraph, it says that our growth in holiness flows from God's work of regenerating us, of putting his spirit into us, and that through God's word and spirit, we are enabled to put sin to death, to grow in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Then in the second paragraph, though, it says this, this sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And then the third paragraph unpacks that war a little bit more. And it's saying that although the remaining corruption may for a time prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness and the fear of God, pressing on after a heavenly life. So I think the confession does a wonderful job there of showing us these 2 truths of sanctification are in view. On the one hand, all those whom God has made alive in Christ will remain alive in Christ. They will grow in holiness. Because, as Hebrews says, without holiness it is impossible to see God. So all true Christians will have a growing desire to be rid of sin. They'll have a growing desire to be more and more submitted to King Jesus. And yet, within that overarching trajectory of the Christian life, because of the sin which still abides in us, the remnants of corruption, as I said, will never be totally rid of sin. There will be an ongoing war. And so the Christian's call is to do, as John Owen famously put it, to be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. You see, in Jacob's life, we've seen how this fear of this impending meeting with Esau causes him to get on his face, to pray, to beseech the Lord. And yet the moment the fear is past, he's a little bit more comfortable, and he slips back into some old patterns. Sometimes this has been called crisis Christianity. When a crisis arises, we get really serious about our faith. But when the crisis passes, sometimes it's easy to get a little easier, as it were. Christian, let me ask you, do you take your sanctification seriously? Do you take the wrestling, the indwelling sin that continues in you, do you take that seriously? Do you wage war against it? The Apostle Paul, it's been often noticed how he discussed this. If you go to one of his earlier letters in 1 Corinthians, he says that he is the least of the apostles and unworthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. A couple years later, though, when he writes to the Ephesians, he says that he's the least of all the saints, not just the apostles, but the saints. He sees that continuing wrestling with sin in him. And finally, in 1 Timothy, one of his last letters, he will say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Notice, Paul doesn't have a triumphalism. He has a realityism. He understands the war that is being waged, and he presses on in the fight. He didn't grow in self-confidence, but in self-debasement. And that is why we sang so much about grace this morning. Because, friends, the more we minimize sin, the more we minimize God's grace. Because if the only sins that matter are the little sins, then why do you need grace? See, the more we come to grips with the heinousness of sin, the more the cross is necessary. Because Jesus didn't just save us from a bad attitude. He saved us from treason against our Creator. The cross is not a nice side dish. It's the central purpose of God's plan of redemption. So again, if you're here today and you're a Christian, then you need other brothers and sisters that you are confessing sin to, that you're walking out the Christian life. That's why we do a prayer of confession in this Sunday morning service. It's a teaching opportunity to show you if, as Christians, this is not a part of just the rhythms of our Christian life, something has gone wrong. Because this is sanctification. An upward trajectory that God will keep his people, and yet a realization that we continue to war. And so walk together, arm in arm, shield to shield with others. Well, that's the picture we get here of Jacob. And now we see the sad fruit of one of his poor decisions. Here in chapter 34, we don't have time to read the chapter, but I'll narrate it for you. As he moves close to Shechem, and he purchases a plot of land near this city. It was a pretty large city at the time. And as he moves into this city, he starts to live close, and we're given a hint by his daughter Dinah, says that she goes out, and then Shechem takes her, and he actually rapes her, and then he tries to speak sweetly to her and convince her to marry him, and then becomes the bargaining scene. The end of the chapter, though, has those same two words in reverse order, is that Simeon and Levi take the Shechemites' things, and Dinah goes out from Shechem. So this is a bracketing technique. It's called an inclusio, where it's showing us that this chapter is one thought process. And what's taking place in this chapter, then, as I said, is so Dinah, his daughter, she goes out, intrigued by the women, as it were. Seems Jacob probably hasn't been teaching her, warning her about the wickedness of these people. Remember, the previous generations, Abraham sent way back to get a wife for Isaac. And Isaac sent Jacob away to get a wife. So don't be like the women here. Well, clearly that message has not been passed on to Dinah, because she's very intrigued by them. And she goes to find them and seek to be like them, as it were. So she goes, and Shechem despicably takes her. He rapes her. And then he tries to woo her and says, oh, now marry me. And he offers to send a dowry, in fact, a large dowry, a large gift he's willing to do. And Jacob is back to being totally passive. And one translation says he held his peace. He didn't say anything. and the brothers, particularly Simeon and Levi, her six brothers, they are livid and overwhelmed at this whole thing. And so they deceptively go to Hamor, Shechem's father, and they say, I tell you what, we can't intermarry with you because you're uncircumcised. But if you're willing to all have every single one of your men circumcised, then yeah, we'll intermarry with you and do all this stuff. So then Hamor and Shechem go back and they try to convince everybody, you know, this is a really good deal. And here's the thing that you get. Shechem and Hamor are trying to be deceptive. They go, look, when we intermarry with these guys, all their stuff's going to become ours. We're just going to take them over. So don't worry about it. So they're trying to run their plot. Meanwhile, Simeon and Levi are running their plot and Jacob's silent. The deceiver's no longer actively deceiving, but he's passed on his deception to his kids, as it were. And so sure enough, they convinced them to go ahead and do the circumcision. It says they waited till the third day, probably not feeling too well. And Simeon and Levi go in and they slaughter every man in the place. And then it says that they take all of their stuff, the women and the children and all their herds. And then Dinah goes out. It's a grotesque scene. John Currid, one commentator, noted, it is astounding that the brothers attempt to cloak their maliciousness behind the sign of circumcision, God's covenant sign. This is the sign of the covenant between God and his people, and they use it to deceive the Shechemites. He says, on the other hand, though, there's a dramatic irony that's playing out here, because the physical instrument Shechem used to rape Dinah will now be cut off before his life is cut off. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand this rather grotesque passage? Well, there's a few things that we can say. First of all, the question to ask when you come across a passage like this is, why did God put this in the Bible? What is it doing in the flow of Genesis? What purpose does it serve in the larger narrative? Well, as we've seen, it shows Jacob's ongoing sanctification. He's clearly not arrived. The war with sin in himself. He at the end of the chapter, his rebuke of the boys isn't actually a rebuke of them. It's, you've made trouble for me. And now they're going to come after me. He's not worried about the morality of their slaughtering an entire group of men. It's just, oh, this is going to cause me trouble. So that's one lesson that this shows us. At a second level, though, what it's doing is it's showing us that Simeon and Levi are unfit to be the sons through whom the promised line would come. See, when you get to chapter 49, Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks, and what we'll see is that Jacob's still alive, and he gives a blessing to his 12 sons. And there he says that these two sons of his they're disqualified because they're sons of violence. And so Simeon and Levi cannot be the ones through who the line will come. Over the next couple of chapters, we'll see these kind of like little side stories which are showing us, here's the line. Lord willing, next week we'll see a side story about Judah showing us some things. And later today we'll see a side story about Reuben trying to give us an idea of where it is that the seed will come from. Which is to say that this reminds us of the overarching purpose of the book of Genesis. Why God wrote this book is he is displaying his glory and grace by creating and then choosing a people through whom the promised seed would come so that one day the head of the serpent would be crushed. So that's what's at play here. That's what's why these things are included in the Bible. But by way of application, this ongoing sinfulness in Jacob's family, it's worth pondering this a little further. Romans 14:23 says something startling. It says, everything that is not from faith is sin. Listen again. Everything that is not from faith is sin. You see, friends, apart from the gift of faith, which God grants to his people, our every waking moment is lived in opposition to God. Only by faith can we please God. See, we must remember that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. That salvation by grace through faith, that whole package is the gift of God. Now, we are commanded to repent and believe in God. But as Augustine says, Lord, grant what thou wilt. Or command what thou wilt, but grant what thou command. Which is to say that we need God to grant us faith in order for us to have the faith to please God. Which is to say this, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this means the Bible commands you to do something that in and of yourself you cannot do. You're incapable of it. You're commanded to repent and believe, to have faith. But only God can give you the grace and the faith which you require. Now, if that seems paradoxical to you, I would just say that I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of real-life examples. I'm going to give you just one. Benjamin Morgan Palmer was a pastor in the South in the 1800s, and he'd been preaching on these truths, that God commands people to repent and believe in him, and yet God grants people faith as well. And so the man, he'd been preaching these things, and there was one man in the service who was very frustrated by him, because he'd been preaching this for a couple of weeks. And so Palmer was in his study on one Monday morning, sitting there writing, and he didn't even look up when the man came in other than to say hello and went back to his writing. And the man came in grumpy, and he said to him, "You preachers are the most contradictory men. Yesterday you said sinners are perfectly helpless in themselves, utterly unable to repent or believe, and then you turned square around and said that they would be damned if they did not believe." And Palmer was sitting at his desk. He didn't even bother looking up from his writing. He said, "Well, there's no use in quarreling over the matter. Either you can or you cannot. If you can, all I say is that I hope you will go and do just that." Palmer still writing, not even looking up. He heard a choked response. And the man said, "I've been trying my best for 3 whole days, and I cannot." Palmer lays his pen down, looks up and says, "Ah, now that puts a different face on the matter entirely, does it not? Let's go to God and tell him your inability, shall we?" Palmer later records in his journal that the man came through the struggle rejoicing in the hope of eternal life. You see, friends, the biblical understanding of sin is meant to leave us in dust. We looked at Romans 3 this morning. The purpose of the catena of passages is meant to leave us in shambles. We are meant to ask, then who can be saved? None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. For all our cultures talk about the seekers, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. Their mouth is the viper's mouth with the poison of asp on their lips. No one does good, not even one. Friends, if we too quickly read past the biblical diagnosis of sinners, we will come with the wrong prognosis and prescription. So, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, make no mistake, you need nothing less than the world-creating power of the Almighty God to make you alive in Christ. That is your only hope. And until you acknowledge your helplessness, then you will continue to think that you have something to bring to the table, that there's some little bit left in you that you have. This is illustrated brilliantly for us in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "How should I enter the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." Notice Nicodemus' response: "I can't get born again." For him, it is an impossibility. He understands that cannot happen. So Jesus clarifies. He repeats himself. No, you must be born again. You must be born of water and spirit. "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice the logic. Jesus is saying, if being born of the Spirit is like the wind blowing this way or that way, you don't know where, but you see its effect, it means you don't know how to cause it because it's caused by the Holy Spirit. Friend, you must be born again. And just as your physical birth was not caused by you, neither is your spiritual birth. So, friend, this morning, God commands you to repent and believe in his Son, and your only hope for doing so is the regenerating, faith-creating work of the Holy Spirit. And if you're at the point of saying, "I can't," then let's talk after the service. Because this is the God who is able to bring life from death. That's the reason why the imagery is of resurrection, of spiritual resurrection. That's the whole purpose of Jesus dying and rising again, ushering in the age of the resurrection, because this God is able to raise the dead. So friends, if you have questions on what that looks like, please come see me afterwards. I'll be standing right out there. It is the most important thing you'll ever wrestle with in your life, is acknowledging your inability before God, but acknowledging his ability. Well, we've seen Jacob pray with deep dependence upon God, and then we've seen him slip back into an old patterns of laziness and sin. And now we come to our last point, repenting. Look at Genesis 35. We'll go ahead and read through the chapter here. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. And they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." And so he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and the kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him, and Jacob set up a stone pillar, the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it, and he also poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. And she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on her way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar. And to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's servant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him at Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So God calls Jacob now to complete his journey, to go back to Bethel where he had sworn to return. And we get this scene of repenting, Jacob cleansing the house. You'll notice he says, "Get rid of your idols and then your earrings." Now remember who the first readers were. This was the Israelites who had come through the Exodus, the second generation, having watched the first generation die out. Why? Because they took their earrings and made a golden calf. "Take your earrings and bury them," is what he did. Get rid of the false worship. For the first readers, this would have been a stark warning, since they were so strongly warned against false worship in Canaan. It will be repeated again and again, and God tells them, "Don't do that, but you're going to do that." That's what Deuteronomy is basically saying. Well, the first readers, again, they would have had this warning, but they also would have had an encouragement, because there's this fear of God as they traveled up to Bethel, which, of course, is very much what you see in the beginning of the book of Joshua, when the spies head into the land, and Rahab says, "The fear of the Lord is upon us." So again, this was for them. This was to encourage them and strengthen that second generation as they're heading in. And so God has been faithful through all this myriad of time, and he calls them back to Bethel, and he once again renames him. Jacob is to be called Israel. Now, he's still called Jacob occasionally. Some have said, well, when he's being naughty, he's Jacob, and when he's being good, he's Israel. I don't think it's quite so clean, but there is some usefulness in that. But the point is here is that God is affirming that this is who you will be. And as with the pattern of Abraham and Isaac, then we learn of the death of Rachel. She is giving birth to the son that is added to her. You hear the last words of her nursemaid, "Here's another son, which you had asked for," which of course brings about her end. And then immediately after that story, we get that weird verse about Reuben, the little side story I mentioned. Reuben went and slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and that Israel heard of it. Once again, this little side story serves a couple purposes. Reuben was the firstborn, and so it's showing why it is that he is disqualified, of course, from being the one through whom the promised seed would come. So now we have the first three, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all disqualified from being the one through whom the promised seed would come. Some reasons he might have done that, though, is because it was often when a father was getting close to death, he'd pass on his property, and sometimes he'd pass on his concubines. Of course, that lands on us very horrifically, as it should, because that's awful. But that's part of what's going on here, potentially. Another part of it, though, could have been is that the son is basically claiming his claim. He's saying, this is my inheritance. And so I'm taking my father's concubine, and I'm taking all the inheritance as well. And yet Jacob, of course, will have the last word in chapter 49, when he will say, Reuben is unstable as water, and he will not have preeminence because he went to his father's bed and defiled it. So with these first three sons disqualified, now the next question is Judah going to be the holy son? Spoiler alert, no. Lord willing, we'll see that next week. The side story about Judah does not paint him in wonderful light, but it does paint him as a man of repentance, as we will see. Imperfect, but a repenting man. Well, this is where we now see the ending of this chapter gives us the 12 tribes. The reason those are laid out is to show us, okay, at what point are we going to have to go through these sons and find the son that's actually going to be the good son? We're about to turn the page starting in 37 through the rest of the book. And it seems to be the story of Joseph, but we'll consider next week, is that really what the author of Genesis is doing or not? But then we deal with chapter 36, and I didn't read it because this is the Toledot, the generations of Esau. And it's this kind of chapter that seems to be kind of stuck in there. Well, it serves, again, a couple purposes. It's proving that God, of course, fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Isaac, that from them nations and kings would come. But this genealogy, as one commentator put it well, also serves to demonstrate that the seed of the serpent, the non-covenanted people, are alive and well on planet Earth. They are increasing and being fruitful. And the question we are left with now is, how will God take care of his elect? How will he fulfill his promise to the seed of the woman? Because there's 12 sons of Jacob and there's 12 sons of Esau. We're back to the purpose of Genesis. That God has spoke all these things into existence to choose a people through whom the seed of the woman would come. So that's the overarching picture of Genesis, and we see now, hopefully, how this and all of Jacob's life fits in. As I said, the sermon title is Held in the Grip of His Relentless Grace, because we've now seen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob about ready to go to the 12, and I hope you see so clearly. The only reason that we're transferring to the 12 is because of God's amazing, enduring, relentless grace. Abraham failed, Isaac failed, Jacob continues to fail, and we'll see, so will his son. So again, these chapters are not ultimately about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the means that God is using to tell his story about his grace, of his keeping a people for himself, for his purposes, to bring about the seed of the woman. But I think it's important for us to consider the history. So Bethany Baptist Church, how about for us? How do we read our history? I've mentioned before that sometimes there's been a tendency to read the history of the patriarchs and try to find the good bits and really hinge on that, do a character study or life of study. Oh, I love history, and I'm grateful for it. We learn so much from it. But as I'm arguing this morning, the purpose of the history is not to cause us to marvel at the characters, but to marvel at the God who puts up with the characters. So let me ask us, how do we read the history of our church? Is it a history of wonderful, amazing people who have always been awesome, and that's why we still gather here on the Lord's Day each week? I don't think any of us are under that delusion. I think we'd all say that if we're honest, and we're reading Bethany Baptist Church's 142-year history, what we rejoice in is God's patience, his mercy, and his grace. See, may our thoughts about our heritage and history be first ones of God's enduring with us. I know many of you join with me in praying that the Lord will revive and bring revival here at Bethany. That word for revival is akin to a French word that we use to get the word reveille, which is the bugle call in the early morning. Well, if you do much reading in the history of revival, what you'll come to find out is there is almost in every single revival a kind of reveille that goes out. And it's a bugle call of God's people turning to him corporately in repentance, of seeing, oh Lord, it's not about us, it's about you. Over and over again in the great revivals, there's this pattern of God's people being reminded of their sinfulness, and so they're awed once again by God's grace. They're awakened to their tendency to think lightly of God, because they think lightly of their sin. This is why Peter would write in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. So friends, if God is pleased to revive and grow this church, it will most assuredly be accompanied by us becoming a people who more and more are caught up with his history, with his patience, with his mercy, with his grace. We will come to see ever more clearly how repulsive sin is, long to be rid of it, to fight against it. It will cause us to be a people who are confessing sin to each other and walking out our lives together, of humbling ourselves before the Lord, which is precisely what Peter goes on to say in the next chapter of his letter. 1 Peter 5, 6-11, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So friends, may that be our history here at Bethany Baptist Church, that we are a people growing and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, a church growing in our fight against sin, keeping an eye out for the devil prowling around, seeking one to devour, catching up those, walking with those who are weak, and above all, may we be those who are resting in the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, so that our final song would be, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is a story of your faithfulness and not ours. Because if it was a record of our faithfulness, it would be a short book indeed. And so we thank you, Lord, that you have been so patient with your people down through the years, that you have always kept a people for yourself. And Lord, as we get ready to come to the table here to proclaim yet again Christ's death until he returns, would we be reminded yet again of your matchless grace? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.